since I look out on you today. It's been 1 week since I last looked out upon the congregation, and you all look a little more colorful. I hope you enjoyed the last couple of days that were beautiful, a chance to get outside. I'd like to start this morning on a serious note. And those of you that know me know that I am kidding right now. There was a man that decided to join a monastery. His name was Brian. And Brian went to this monastery and he took a vow of silence. At this monastery, they were only allowed to say two words every 5 years that they stayed. Well, Brian stayed for the first 5 years, and then the head of the monastery came to him and said, "Brian, your 5 years are up. You now have a chance, if you want to say two words." And Brian thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Food cold." And the head of the monastery said, "All right, we'll take care of that. We'll heat your food up." Well, another 5 years went by, and the head of the monastery came back to Brother Brian and said, "Brother Brian, your 5 years are now up. It's been 10 years. You have another opportunity to say two words." And Brian thought about it for a moment, and he said, "Bed hard." And the head of the monastery said, "All right, we'll take care of that. We'll get you a softer mattress." Well, another 5 years go by, and it's been 15 years. And the head of the monastery comes to Brian again, and he says, "Brother Brian, you've been here for 15 years. What would you like to say? Choose your two words carefully." And Brian didn't even have to think about it for a moment. He said, "I quit." And the head of the monastery says, "It doesn't surprise me. You've done nothing but complain since you arrived here." They say silence is golden. And silence is important. We need times of silence whenever we want to meditate and to pray. We need silence whenever we're reading the scriptures and trying to connect with God. We need silence whenever we're by ourselves and trying to experience the Lord's presence among us. So silence is important. But there's also times when silence just will not do. There are times when we are called to be vocal, to be loud, to speak. So today I want to look at the scripture that Mim read for us and especially concentrate on the first part of that to see how we are not called to be quiet, not called to be silent. But there are times when we are called to speak out for what we believe in. Well, if we look at our scripture for this morning, a little bit of context to where we began in verse 19. Verse 19 tells us that the disciples were gathered on the first night of the week, which would have been Sunday night. Now this would have been Easter Sunday evening. Now earlier that day, Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb of Jesus where she found the stone to be rolled away. She found the tomb empty. And she ran and got Peter and John. And John and Peter came back to the tomb and they saw indeed that the tomb was empty. And they went away discouraged and confused. And just a few minutes later, Jesus revealed himself to Mary Magdalene. And she ran and she told the disciples that Jesus is risen. So our story for today picks up right there where that one left off. And the disciples are gathered together in a room with the door locked. Now some people believe that the disciples were gathered in the upper room, the same room where they had the Last Supper, where they celebrated the Passover meal the Thursday before. But I'm not really concerned about where this room was that they were gathered in. What I want to focus on is why was the door locked? Now, John tells us in this gospel that they had the door locked out of fear of the Jews. And we need to remember that the disciples had witnessed Jesus crucified on the cross. They saw him tortured. They saw him beaten. They saw him scourged. They saw him torn apart. Now, I've never seen somebody be crucified, but I'm going to guess, just based on the description that I read in the Bible, that I don't want this to happen to myself, and I don't want it to happen to anyone. It sounds terrible. So the disciples who were witness to this, when they saw it, surely they wouldn't want that to happen to themselves. And there would have been this fear that the Jews that did this to Jesus, these Jewish authorities, would do the same thing to them to try to stop this motion, this movement, this Jesus thing that was going on. And they would want to kill all those that were involved. They just kind of end things right there. So that is why they have the door locked. And I don't blame them for doing that. Now the thing that I find interesting about this is I can relate this to the 16th century Anabaptists, our spiritual forebearers. The Anabaptists were a group that during the the Reformation period, decided that they wanted to be baptized again as adults. They didn't find any scriptural reason for baby baptism. Instead, they wanted to be baptized whenever they were old enough to make the decision themselves to undergo this act of saying to the world that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. So these Anabaptists, our spiritual forebears, were not well appreciated by the rest of the world, by the people around them, the religious leaders. And the Anabaptists were tortured, and they were persecuted and killed. And this is going to sound a little gruesome, but you know what? This is true, and I want to share this with you a little bit. The early Anabaptists had their fingers torn off. They had their bodies whipped and beaten. Early Anabaptist leaders were burned at the stake. We see pictures in the Martyr's Mirror of things like this, where they're burning the Anabaptists. And I believe that the preachers and the evangelists probably received it the worst. Those that were speaking about their faith were tortured in such terrible ways until they either recanted and gave up their religion or they died. The preachers and the evangelists had their tongues burnt with hot irons and hot coals, like this guy right here. Some had their tongues torn out of their mouth so they could not continue to say the things that they had been saying, preaching the words that they had been preaching. There's even this thing called a tongue screw, where they would screw the Anabaptist preacher's tongue to the roof of their mouth so that they could not continue preaching. The Anabaptist persecutions lasted for about 50 years, from 1525 till 1574. And between 1500 and 2500, Anabaptists were martyred. They were killed for their religious beliefs. Now, thankfully, the period of persecution slowed down. And as that persecution slowed down, something interesting happened. These early Anabaptists, they started to get comfortable. They started settling in rural areas like this where they could set up farms and set up their own small communities. And they established their own stores and they established their own cattle auctions and things of that nature so that they didn't have to deal with people outside of their own community. This was a way of protecting themselves from all the persecution that was around them. They decided that if they didn't have to deal with the people outside of their church, outside of their community, well, then they didn't have to worry about being persecuted and killed for their religion. I think it makes good sense, and I fully understand why they would do that. And as the Anabaptists set up their own community out in the country and didn't interact with the people around them, they became known as the Stille im Lande, the silent in the land, or the quiet in the land. So this is something that has existed for almost 500 years, this quiet in the land mentality amongst Anabaptists. The Mennonites would be spiritual ancestors of these Anabaptists. The quiet in the land mentality. But you see, there's this time that comes when we are not called to be quiet, even if it means our own comfort and our own protection. But we are called to deliver a message. If we look at our scripture again, beginning in verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So again, the disciples are locked here in this upper room, trying to avoid all the persecution and all the torture that Jesus went through. And Jesus has this phrase for them. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And I find this really interesting. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you know what? Those guys are animals. They will tear you apart. You're best to stay in here. Look what they did to me. See, they put spikes through my hands. If you want to be safe, stay in this room. Keep that door locked." No, he said, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And that gives me chills up my spine. If we read the Bible, we can find that God knew that when he sent Jesus into this world, that Jesus was not going to have a rosy and pleasant time, that all things were going to come up aces for him. God knew that Jesus would be persecuted, would be tortured, would be beaten and die on a cross. But yet God sent Jesus into the world because he knew that the world needed Jesus' message, needed this message of transformation and healing and redemption. So God sacrificed his own son and sent him into this world. And now Jesus is saying, just as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus is saying that, yes, it might be difficult for you. You might be tortured and persecuted and hurt and beat and killed just like I was. But just as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And you know what happened? They did it. They went out into the world. They healed the sick. They spoke the good news to the people. They gave to the poor. They gave to the needy. They preached the good news about the restoration of all things, the redemption of humanity. And what happened to them? They died for it. Tradition tells us that each and every one of the 12 disciples, not including Judas, was martyred for their faith. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. That Matthew was stabbed and killed with either a sword or a spear of some sort. Disciples were beheaded. They were killed left and right. All of them martyred for their faith. So what made them go from this place where they were very content to be hiding up in the upper room to going out into a world where they knew the world would hate them and kill them? I think they realized that they had a message that was worth dying for. So we can compare that to the early Anabaptists. First the disciples are hiding in the room, and then they are sent out into the world where they are willing to die. And the Anabaptists kind of turned that around. They were willing to be out in the world where they are persecuted and died and killed to a fight in the land mentality. And they protected themselves at all costs. Now I want to hold on with that story and move on a little bit, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. I want to tell you a little bit about a 16th century theologian by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin is a very well-known theologian. He's the father of many of our denominations today. The Presbyterian Church can trace back to John Calvin. John Calvin wrote a lot of books, a lot of theological papers. He's very well known in theological realms. But he's got this one theory that I just can't agree with. John Calvin talks about the total depravity of man. And this is a gender-inclusive use of the word man. He's not referring to just the male species. He's talking about all of humanity when he says the total depravity of man. Calvin writes, "For our nature is not only utterly devoid of goodness, but so prolific in all kinds of evil, that it can never be idle." Calvin believed that there was not a single ounce of goodness within humanity. Calvin believed that there was nothing within us that was any good. He said we were totally, utterly devoid of goodness. Now, I agree with a lot of what Calvin has to say. I do agree that we are all sinners and that we all need a Savior. But to say that we are utterly devoid of goodness, that there is nothing good in us at all but evil, seems like a bit of an overstatement to me. Now this past week, on Monday morning, I was starting my day out with an early cup of joe, downtown Sam. Ran and got my coffee, and I was walking around downtown a little bit, going back to my car, and I saw a friend of mine, and he operates a store downtown. And he was walking away from his store. It was like 8:30 in the morning. So, you know, we're about 30 yards away from one another, probably longer than this sanctuary is. And I yelled out to him, "Hey, you forgot your store there. You missed your store." And he yelled back to me, "Yeah, I know. I'm going to the bank to make a deposit from this weekend." We're 30 yards away. We're downtown Stanton. And he's yelling this out. And I don't know how you feel about this, but if you're making a deposit from all your money, from all your earnings, from the weekend before, and you're carrying that money with you to the bank in a little bag, I personally wouldn't announce it to everybody that I'm carrying cash with me right now. So I yelled back to him, "Hey buddy, I don't think everybody heard you. Maybe you need to yell that a little louder." And he said, "I guess I'm not too smart, am I?" And I said, "No, I don't think that's it at all." I said, "I think you choose to see the goodness in people." So I compared the way my friend interacted with me on that street that day to the way I would have interacted. He obviously didn't look at people as totally depraved of any goodness. He obviously chooses to see the goodness in people, but yet I'm thinking, buddy, you better be careful what you say, because there's bad people out here. There's people that are out to get you, people that don't have an ounce of goodness in them. You see, I believe that the way that we view humanity influences how we react with the rest of those in the world. So how we see humanity influences how we interact with those outside of the Christian faith. That's the main point I want to get across to for you today. So when my friend was willing to say out loud that he had money on him, he wasn't worried about the evil people out there trying to get him. He was just trying to have a conversation with me. But something within me said, watch out for the bad people. They're out there to get you. So I think that this Calvinism has crept into the Mennonite church. When the Mennonites became the quiet in the land, there was something within that movement that said, we need to protect ourselves of everything outside of the church. All of this that is evil, we need to maintain our distance from. We need to keep ourselves safe from this, because those outside of the faith will pervert our faith. They will tempt our children. They will ruin our belief system. There's some sort of Calvinism within our understanding that says we must protect ourselves at all costs from those people that are utterly depraved of anything good. Now, I don't think that we are called to be the quiet in the land, though. I believe that we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. And an important point I want to make this morning is that I believe that we have something special to offer to the world. As many of you know, I spent 3 years studying at Eastern Mennonite University at the seminary there, and I loved my time there. I had a chance to learn from brilliant professors and interact with students on a daily basis. I learned a lot. I gained a lot. I made friendships that will last probably this lifetime, if not even beyond that. I thoroughly appreciate my time at EMU. And I'm not bad-mouthing EMU when I say this, but EMU sort of has this mentality and these goals that are set to take Mennonite students and provide for them an Anabaptist education that will help them engage in the Mennonite church after they graduate. And that's a good goal, to try to keep Mennonite students Mennonite. Lawrence Forson Truber recently said that, I think it was 90%, of the Mennonite students that graduate from EMU stay engaged in the Mennonite church. And that's a good thing, right? Especially in an era when so many young adults are fading away from the church. It's good to know that they have that retention rate within the Mennonite church when they go to EMU. But now compare that understanding and that mentality to the one that we find at Bluffton University in Ohio, which is also a Mennonite church. Bluffton University makes it their goal to go out and to invite non-church people into their university to participate in their athletic programs, to participate in their academic programs. And they offer scholarships to not only Mennonite students, but people from all walks of faith or no walks of faith. Now, when we hear that, we might think that might be dangerous because those kids are going to come in and they're going to corrupt our Mennonite students and they're going to lead them to do more partying and more licentiousness or whatever. And there's part of us that want to set up these boundaries because, again, this idea of this total depravity of this humanity outside of the church. We want to protect what's within us, what is good. And there is a reason to protect what is good. But I like that Bluffton reaches out to non-church people because they believe that we have something as Christians special to offer the world. And I thought of just a few things that I want to mention that I believe that we have special to offer the world. We have a message of peace in an era of war. We have a message of simplicity in an era of consumerism. We have a message of forgiveness in an era of retribution. And we have a message of love in an era of hate. I believe that we truly, as Christians, have a message that is special, something to offer to the rest of the world. And when we become the quiet in the land, we are not sharing that message with the people as we should. So I ask the question today, why should we settle for being the quiet in the land when we have a message that should be shouted from the rooftops? Why do we settle for this message, or for this mentality where we keep things to ourselves and keep to ourselves in a close-knit community when we have such a transformative message that is meant for all of the world? Now, I fully understand why Jesus' disciples locked themselves in the upper room that night to try to protect themselves from the Jews, the people that they thought would kill them and hurt them. And I totally understand why the 16th century Anabaptists eventually became the quiet in the land. I would preserve myself too, I think. It's hard to go out when you know you're going to be persecuted and killed. But this is what Jesus sent his disciples to do. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, the Mennonite Church and other denominations as well have done a really good job of focusing on a part of this statement. Because we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We as Mennonites have done a wonderful job of being not of the world. But have we done so at the expense of not being in the world? I'd like to close today by reading from Acts chapter 4. And this is going to be my closing prayer for today. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. This is when Peter and the others come before the religious leaders. It says, "So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" My prayer for you today, for all of us, is that we will reject this idea of being the quiet in the land. And embrace this idea that Peter shows to us. That we cannot stop speaking and teaching about what we have seen and heard. We must go forth, just as Jesus has sent us and sent his disciples into all the world, preaching the good news and teaching in the name of Christ. That is my prayer for you today. Amen.